So, we're back in John. Hopefully we're going to finish up, I think, today, John chapter 1. So John chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 35. That's where we'll pick up. But, you know, last week we saw the testimony of John the Baptist and his commitment to preach Christ and not himself. Even when specifically asked by priests, Levites, and Pharisees about who he was and his authority to baptize Jews, his focus didn't change. He was committed to his job of proclaiming Christ, preaching repentance, and baptizing those who recognize their sin and in repentance turn from it. It was John's calling, if you will, to prepare the way for the Messiah, right? To prepare the way for the King. We also saw that John recognized that Jesus was the Christ. And he even said as much, right? He is the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. And I doubt that he had as full understanding of what that entails as we do on this side of the cross. But of course, we have that benefit, right? I mean, we're on this side of the cross. We have a fuller, a more robust understanding of what it means to be the Lamb of God and exactly how Christ's atoning work, how it was accomplished. And I doubt that John knew the full extent of this, but nevertheless, we know that God had given him some revelation of who Christ was, right? He had seen the Spirit land on him, right? And he knew from then that this was the one. This was the Messiah. God had revealed this to John. And so while John was baptizing Jesus, right, in the Jordan, this is his testimony. John also made clear in his testimony about Christ that Christ was the eternal in nature, and he had preeminence. Remember, he says this two or three times, right? He was before me, and therefore he is greater, in essence, right? He has preeminence because he is the one. And not only that, but he downplays his own role, right? He is so great. This Messiah is so great. This one that comes after me is so great. I'm not worthy to tie shoes. The lowest of slaves. I'm not even worthy to be the lowest of slave to this one that comes behind me. So this is the testimony of John the Baptist. Humility, clarity, and purpose. Christ is the one, not me. So 2 days have gone by in this first week. And the first day, we see that Jesus is the Messiah and he's here, right? Days two, his focus was recognizing for who he is, in essence. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as we're going to see on day three, the focus will be, now that you know who the Messiah is, follow him. So look at verse 35, we'll begin there. The next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Now, before we even really get into the text, I want to throw out there what I think the purpose of this text is. Remember, John is, as he says, "I write these things so that you may know," right? So last week we had the testimony of John the Baptist on who Christ was. Today the whole text is going to be two testimonies. One, the disciples. Who do the disciples think that Jesus is? And who does Jesus say he is? That's really the fullness of this text. And I say that because look at what he says here in verse 35. What is he called in this verse? The Lamb of God, right? If you were to go down to verse 40, he's called two more things. Verse 41, rather. First, he found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the," what? Messiah. "The Messiah," which is translated Christ, right? So we have that. Go on a little further down. So we know that he's the Lamb of God. He's the Christ. If you go on down into verse 45, we have found what? Him of whom Moses and the prophets speak. So he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Messiah, the Christ. He's the one who fulfills Old Testament prophecy, right? Going down, verse 49. And Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the what? Son of God, King of Israel. Two more messianic terms. And then Jesus says about himself in verse 51 that the angels will be ascending and descending on what? The Son of Man. Right? Again, a title from Daniel 7 that Jesus uses for himself. So there we have Jesus' testimony. I am the one that Daniel spoke of. Right? And you have the disciples' testimony. He's the anointed one. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Lamb of God. He's the King of Israel. He's the Son of God. He's the one that fulfills the Old Testament prophecies, right? So we have all of this. This is really the point to this text. We have the testimony last week of John. This week we have the testimony of the disciples. Who, when they were faced with Jesus, who did they say he was? He was the Messiah, the Lamb of God, right? And who did Jesus say he was? So let's work through the text and we can see how it all unfolds. If I can ever get back to verse 35. There you go. Again, the next day, verse 35. John stood with his two disciples, or two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus walked by, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. So here, we actually have a similar situation to what we had the day before. John is most likely preaching. We don't know for sure what exactly is going on, but at least two of John's disciples are there. They're listening to him preach. They're listening to him talk. They're standing with him when Jesus walks by. And John repeats the very same thing he said the day before, right? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He said this, remember, the day before when there was a delegation of people from the Sanhedrin and so forth there. And interesting to me, as I'm reading it, I'm thinking about this. They don't pick up and leave the day before, the two disciples. They hear the same articulation of truth, right? John the Baptist says, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And they don't follow him. The very next day, the same thing is said, and they do. And probably there's a lot more being said in the context of all this that's not written down. This is what we're given. But it makes me think of the number of times that we preach the gospel to people, right? How when do you quit, in essence, proclaiming this is the Lamb of God who's taken away the sin of the world? A lot of times, we articulate it to someone, we get a rejection, and we think to ourselves, well, I've done my duty, in essence, right? But the fact is here, with Jesus standing right before him and the testimony of the greatest Old Testament, the greatest person born of woman, according to Jesus, up to this point, right? And the last of the Old Testament prophets is standing before these men, and he's already proclaimed once that this is the Son of God who takes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and they don't follow him, right? I mean, how much greater a proclamation from a greater man could you get, and yet they don't follow, and yet the very next day, he preaches the same message. And I think there's a sense in which we ought to, in the context of our talking to our mothers and our uncles and our brothers and our sisters and our friends, to not give up in that sense, right?
Can I add something I've learned? Is
yeah.
When I want to stop because I'm going to tell enough to the same person for so many years, it's like I'm putting myself in the place of God if I make that decision. If I make the decision,
yeah. And he's inexhaustible. Right. The gospel is inexhaustible. Right. I was reminded of that again yesterday. I was listening to Paul Washer talk, and he was preaching a sermon, and at one point he was talking about the gospel. And he says, it's funny because we often have fusses about eschatology, some of these things that people, they'll get on their high horse about, and we're going to divide over these things. And he says, eschatology, me and Cole, we have different views on eschatology. Whomever is correct, that won't be important on that day. The day that we are brought together with him, right? We're caught up with him. It won't matter if you're amillennial or dispensational in that moment. But because our eschatology would be perfect in that moment. But our understanding of God's grace in the gospel can never be exhausted. Right? I don't think a thousand eternities and we could ever fully understand why He chose to save sinners. True? So can't we, if we can't exhaust it, then why would we stop telling? Right? Stop telling as soon as you've exhausted the gospel. That'd be a good time to stop. Because you can't, you'll never get there. So here's the case. I mean, John the Baptist is preaching. You know, he's his message, his ministry is to point people to Christ. And we shouldn't, I guess, be surprised that when John the Baptist actually says, here he is, this is the one that his men, two of his disciples, in fact, leave. And you don't see any, I guess, pride or anything coming up, welling up in him like, no, come back. I'm not done talking about him. You know, he's willing. He's okay with him leaving. I mean, that was the point, right? That was the point of his message. Here's the Christ. Here's the Messiah. Follow after him. I'm only preparing the road for the King who's coming. Isn't that his message? So, the other thing I think that we can know, and I know I'm getting carried away on the first verse. We got a long ways to go. But I think that this is a testimony to the fact that you can hear the truth over and over and over and over. And if God doesn't do something in your heart and in your mind, you will not respond. Right? What's the distinction between day one and day two in this proclamation? Nothing. But there was a distinction in their hearts between day one and day two, right? Something caused them to follow on day two that didn't on day one. You know, John 6, when we get there, you know, John 6:39 says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, right? That of all that He has given me, I should lose nothing. So John the Baptist proclaims the message. These people on day two hear it and they follow. Look at verse 36. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? Again, here an interesting statement of all the questions that he could have asked, right? And by the way, scriptural testimony would tell us that Jesus didn't have to ask them anything. In fact, turn to John chapter 2. Just flip over into the end of John chapter 2 and look at verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he knew himself, he knew what was in man. Right? So he turns around and in grace, he asks him a question. What do you seek? Do you think Jesus didn't know? Here we at the less than one full chapter away, we have Jesus saying he knows the hearts and minds of men. So he didn't have to ask this question. He asked this question for their benefit, not for his. Right? In essence, what is he saying? Examine yourself, right? Examine your hearts. What do you really want? What do you really seek? You know, he has the ability to know the thoughts and hearts of men. What are you looking for? Maybe he's trying to get them to weigh out. Are they looking for this warrior king, right? That the Jews thought was going to come. Maybe they were just curious about all the fuss that John the Baptist had been making. Maybe they were just looking for power and prestige, which is common in our day, right? This guy's, you know, he's about to do miracles. I mean, there's something unique about this fella. Who knows, you know, what they were. And this is, I think, what Jesus is saying. Examine yourselves. Ask yourselves, what is your motive here? You know, what do you want? And probably we ought to ask ourselves the same question. Do we want him as Savior and Lord? Or do we want him as the one who will simply provide us an escape from hell? Right? Because I think that's the way the gospel is often presented. You know, we're going to sing a song this morning, a new song. And the very last line talks about our treasure being Christ Himself. You know, a lot of times when we talk about heaven, we talk about our future with Christ, we think about it in terms of streets of gold, right? No more tears. You know, a lot of those things which the Bible talks about. I'm not saying they don't. But heaven's going to be heaven because Christ is there, right? Because if we're in Him, He should be the longing of our hearts, right? That's the point. What are you looking for? Anyway, I'm sorry. I'm getting carried away. They said to Him, Rabbi, which is to say, when He translated, teacher, where are you staying? And first of all, He does this three times in this text. He's anticipating that not only Jews will be reading the text, but also Greeks or Gentiles will be reading this text. So He takes certain words and He gives you the meaning of them. He does this here with Rabbi. In verse 41, He does the word Messiah when He says the Messiah, which means the Christ. And He does it in verse 42 with the word Cephas when He explains that the word Cephas is Peter. So He does this three times. John is anticipating that Greeks or Gentiles be reading this text as well. And so He explains words that would have been understood in a Jewish context, but maybe not outside of that. He says, teacher, where are you staying? And really the point here, I think, that they're answering is being made is, what we have to ask Jesus can't be answered in a sentence, right? I mean, you're asking me, what are we seeking? Can we sit down and talk? I mean, we've got quite a bit we'd love to talk about. Can we sit down and talk? I think that's what's really going on. We want to know who you are, exactly. Verse 39, He says to them, come and see. And they came and saw where He was staying and remained with Him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. A couple of things. This could be 10 a.m. or 4 p.m., depending on if you're reading this from a Jewish understanding of the day or a Greek understanding of the day. I don't think it matters which one you take. If it were from the Greek or understanding, you know, then it would have been starting at midnight. This would have been 10 a.m., and they would have had the whole day to spend with the Lord. If they're from a Jewish understanding, then it would have started at 6, and this would have been about 4 in the afternoon. And which case, it was starting at 6 a.m. So it had been about 4 in the afternoon, in which case it was probably getting on near evening, and they went and most likely spent the night. Okay? I don't know. The text doesn't give us any real detail. I think the reason that we do get detail, like as the specific time of day and that kind of thing, I think we get that because John, here in a minute, we're going to talk about those two disciples, right? Actually, what's funny is only one of them is going to be named. John, I think that the one that isn't named is John, the writer of the gospel, who never mentions himself in the book of John, right? So this is probably who this is, and he's probably giving us an exact time of day because he's an eyewitness of this event. It wasn't passed down. He's standing there. He knew exactly what time of day this was. Nevertheless, it's about the 10th hour. John never, like I said, refers to himself by name in his gospel. So, but even more importantly, Jesus' response, what does he say? Come and see. Actually, this is a command and a promise. He actually says, come and you will see. The Bible says, if you seek me with all your heart, you'll what? You'll find me, right? Come and see. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Like I said a second ago, we don't know the exact content of the discussion that they had that day. Whatever it was enough to convince these men that he was indeed, right, the promised Messiah. It had had such an effect on them that they immediately went out and began to tell others, right? And I think that probably should be normative in salvation experience. This is why I actually struggle with so much of what we consider to be I don't know. Every one of these experiences are the same, right? There's something so transformative that happens when these men recognize who Jesus is that they immediately want to tell others. And I think that this isn't just Andrew who's doing it. I actually think that John is actually referencing the fact that he went out and did the same. Remember his brother James, John and James, right? He's going to go out and get his brother. And I say that because in verse 41, it actually says he first, in essence, went and found his own brother Simon. Or, you know, so I think he was the first one. Andrew went out and found his brother, and the other disciple did the same. But nevertheless, we don't know, we're not given all of those details here. Whatever it was that Andrew experiences with Jesus, it has such a profound impact upon him that he can't keep it to himself. He goes the very next day and he brings his brother Peter, right? We have found the Messiah, and he brings him to Jesus. And by the way, this is really common with Andrew, because in chapter 6, he's going to be the one who brings the child with the loaves and the fishes. Right? This is what he does. He brings people to Jesus. And actually, can you imagine the conversation? These are Jews who know their Bibles. They get to sit down and ask Jesus questions. I got a feeling this is going to be like the road to Emmaus. Can't you imagine that, right? That Jesus probably started with Moses and the prophets and explained all the things in the scripture. In fact, it's funny because here in a minute, that's exactly what Nathaniel is going to say, or you know, we'll get to the text, right? He's going to say, this is the one whom the Moses and the prophets speak about. I think that probably this is going to be a lot like the road to Emmaus. Whatever it is, they're convinced. So Peter comes to Jesus, and Jesus changes his name, right? This is what he says. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. And as we know, Peter was all over the place. He was unsure, wishy-washy. Certainly wasn't a rock, right? The stone. But aren't we glad that the way Jesus finds us, he doesn't leave us. Verse 43. Actually, before we get there, we probably actually have Andrew, Peter, John, and James all together at this point. Like I said, I believe that John is the other disciple that's written here. I believe that he went and got his brother as well, the nuance of the text. So we've probably got all four of these men at this point that are following. Verse 43, the following day. Now, so we're at day 4. Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. So Jesus finds Philip and says to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So they set out to go to Galilee, and there he finds Philip. He says, "Follow me." Isn't it amazing that someone you've never seen before, you know that something transformative happens. There's something greater than just the proclamation, the verbal proclamation. Because the guy's walking down the street and he says, "Follow me," and you just drop everything and leave. I mean, maybe there's more to this that we're not seeing, right? That it just doesn't give us. But who does that? There has to be something greater. Go on. And this is likely they're going to the same village that Andrew and Peter and all these people are from. They probably all know each other. They might even be fishing buddies, right? And one thing that we ought to notice, like I said, and I've kind of hinted at both times, all of these people are coming because of the testimony of a person, but more importantly, they're coming because there's something been transformed in them. And we can even go back to chapter 1, earlier in the chapter, verse 13, where it says that they are born of God, right? They're not born of flesh. They're not born of those things, that they're born of God. And they're drawn by God in chapter 6. But specifically, these people are hearing some kind of testimony. They're hearing something, and immediately they're turning. And here's something that we ought to note, I think, as this. One thing particular we can see about Jesus here, when we talked about a second ago, he has the capacity or the ability to look inside of man, right? We looked at that at the end of chapter 2, making reference to this. He also here is assuming the authority to command allegiance. right? He's walking by. I mean, what kind of man presumes that he can just say, you, follow me? That would be presumptive of any man except for the God-man, right? Jesus assumes here that he has the authority to unilaterally, you know, with by himself, of himself, demand allegiance. Charlie, you follow me. And you go. There's a reality here to this person, this Jesus, that maybe we miss if we don't pay attention, I think. That later on, right, he's even going to tell the disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. So, whatever happens here, with one command, he changes Philip's heart, right? Follow me. He does. I actually do see a parallel. I really think that we should see a parallel between this and exactly what happens in John 11 at Lazarus' tomb. When he says, Lazarus, come forth. Jesus had the right to speak and give this man life, physical life again. And he's going to say in John chapter 5, when we get there, that he has the right to give spiritual life in the same way. Right? This is what he's done with Philip. Look at verse 45. So Philip finds Nathanael and says to him, now here Philip has the same response that Andrew and John have. He gets he's called by God. Immediately he goes and finds somebody else. And he intentionally does it, by the way. I think that this is the distinction in evangelism that we miss sometimes. Evangelism, in this sense, must be intentional. It can't be, well, if given the opportunity, right? If the stars aligned just right and, you know, someone asked me specifically, then maybe I'll share the gospel. I think that we can see here that it's not that way. He intentionally goes out. I know somebody who needs to know this man. I'm going to go tell him. And that's what he does. John has made clear that the response of these men is they received revelation of who Jesus Christ is. They can't help but share it. Philip finds him. Philip finds Nathanael, and he says this. We have found him. Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And as we've read in Acts, if we were to go back in Acts, Philip likes to preach Jesus out of the Old Testament. Remember the story in Acts when Philip's caught up and he's taken to the desert and he meets there what? An Ethiopian. And he's reading what text? Do we remember? Isaiah 53. Right? This text that we know of a suffering servant. And he asks him, he says, to whom is he speaking? And he says, Philip preached Jesus to him from Isaiah. This is why I think this when he's explaining to them who he is, I think in a real sense what we see is this road to Emmaus type thing. Right? But there's something I want to make clear. I heard something this week about it. And I was thinking about it. Jason and I have even talked about it. You want to give gravity to the scriptures? You know, we have these evidentialist apologists, right? We have some preachers who I would argue have disqualified themselves from service. And we have some like Andy Stanley, for example, who would say, you've got to unhitch your thinking from the Old Testament, right? Let's unhitch the Old Testament. Nothing could be further from the truth. Remember that every time the scripture talks about scriptures, well, almost every time, it's talking about the Old Testament, right? And do you know what they say about the Old Testament? Do you know why you should believe Jesus is Jesus and he's the Messiah? Because the Old Testament said. That's gravity, that's weight, that's authority, right? Look what he says here. We have found who? Jesus. Why? Because he did something? No, because the scriptures testify to who this man is. And this isn't the only place. I want to take a side note for a minute and expound on this for just a second. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And I say this because, man, this is so important for us to remember that the Old Testament carries weight that, and the reason who we believe that Jesus is the one who fulfilled, I mean, who is our Messiah, is because the Old Testament testified to him. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. Look in verses 1 through 3. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and which you are being saved if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Look what it says. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. And what does it say after that? I present to you that Christ died for our sins. And you know how you know that's legit? The scriptures testified to it. Keep going. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The Old Testament says, this is the one. He's coming. He's going to die. He's going to be raised again. The Old Testament scriptures testify to this. And the one who fulfills that, you know he's true because the Old Testament said as much. Right? That's what he says. The rich man and Lazarus. Right? Send someone back. Send someone back to testify to my brothers. No. If they won't believe what? Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if someone is sent back from the dead. Here he's given all the weight to the authority and the testimony of the Old Testament. Again, you search the scriptures, Jesus says, because you believe that in them is eternal life, but they testify to me, he says. Again, the Old Testament scriptures, the road to Emmaus. Again, we've spoken about this. He begins with Moses and the prophets. You know, on that moment, he's talking about, they're talking about Jesus. Jesus appears himself to them and he says, do you know why you must believe the Christ? The road to Emmaus? Because he was foretold in the Old Testament. That's the point all the way through. The scriptures spoke of it. The scriptures can't be broken. The scriptures are authoritative. They have gravity. They have weight. Believe them. And I am the fulfillment of them, he says, right? So here we have Philip saying, we have found this one, the one to whom the scriptures point to, the one to whom the law wrote, the prophets wrote, the one to whom is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. We found this one. I mean, we know that Moses, we've even talked about this earlier, Moses said there's going to be a prophet, right? We have the suffering servant in Isaiah. We have all these texts. There's many, many more. But they're all pointing toward Christ. This is what he's saying. We found this one. Look at verse 46. And Nathanael. Because remember, he's just said that he's from Nazareth. Jesus, the son of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Verse 46. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And this is a small village south of Cana. Is despised by Galileans. And here, remember, we have young Jewish men who know their Bibles, right? They know their scriptures, and they know that there's nothing in the scriptures about the Messiah coming out of Nazareth. So, but look at Philip's response. Philip says to him, come and see. No trying to convince him with some kind of intellectual argument. He just did exactly what Jesus says, come and see. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Now, there's a couple things about this verse. This could actually be translated, and I'm only bringing this up because when we get to the end of the text, it'll make more sense. This could be translated, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob. Remember the story of Jacob and Esau? Jacob was a what? A deceiver. And we're going to make this point in a minute when he actually brings up Jacob's ladder. Right? But nevertheless, we'll carry on with our text for the moment. He saw Nathanael come and he said, behold, an Israelite indeed. What does he mean by that? I think that the best way, well, there's two things that could be drawn out from this. First of all, there's no duplicity in him, right? He is straightforward. He's not beating around the bush. I mean, he did say, can anything come out of Nazareth? I mean, he's not pulling any punches. But I think there's something even more specific here. I think he's saying, here's somebody who has faith. Here's a believer, right? Here's someone who is trusting in and waiting on the Messiah. And I'll tell you why. Go to Romans chapter 2 and look what the Bible says about who is indeed an Israelite, or who is indeed a Jew. Romans chapter 2, the last couple of verses, verses 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Okay? That's the first one. Flip over to Romans 9. We have this same kind of testimony going on here. So, in verses 6 and 7, it's not as though the word of God has failed, Romans 9, 6. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac your offspring shall be named. So here he's said in two different ways in the text that a true Israelite is one who is of the same faith as Abraham, right? Not of the physical lineage of Abraham, but one who is of the faith of Abraham. When he says here, behold, an Israelite indeed, a true Israelite, I think he's saying, here's one that trusted in the promise of the Messiah, and he's believed. Did he know that it was going to be Jesus? Not until this moment, right? But did he trust in the promises? This is exactly what it says that it was meant by faith. Abraham believed, and God counted it unto him as righteousness, right? This man believed. He believed that the Messiah was coming. He was resting in that and trusting in that. Did he know it was Jesus? Well, he does now. I think it also speaks, like I said, to the straightforward nature. Either way, what we do know about this is that Jesus knows the intimate. He knows the private things. He looks within the heart and the motives of men. Here he proves to Nathanael. This is what's amazing. Here he proves to Nathanael with one sentence that he truly is what Philip had claimed he was. He's the Messiah. Look what he says in verse 48. Nathanael says, how do you know me? I mean, it blows his mind, right? This man claims to know who he is. No real conversation. Without any time together, how do you know me? Look what Jesus says. Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, where you're under the fig tree, I saw you. So whatever this is, whatever he was doing, and there are commentators who believe that say that the fig tree was the place that shade was found, obviously. In the heat of the day, they would go sit under a fig tree, and a lot of times people would sit there and they'd pray or they'd meditate. It's, you know, read the scriptures or whatever. So this would be a place where a lot of times spiritual things transpired under the fig tree. Maybe Jesus is saying, you know that prayer, Nathanael? I know you. I was there. I don't know. We're not given any of the details. All we do know is whatever it is, it's supernatural. Jesus knows it. It couldn't have been known any other way because he just loses his mind. I mean, you know, he completely flips out on this. And imagine if someone came up to you and said, Tom. And then he said something to you about something that transpired privately in your life. I think most of us would go, are you spying on me? I mean, who's talking about me? Did my wife say something? Right? These would be the questions we'd ask. How did you, are you peeking over the fence in my backyard? Remember the old show with that? Yeah, the guy. I mean, is that what's going on? I mean, how do you know? Here, whatever happened, he knew that it couldn't have been known by anybody. And yet Jesus knows. Because when Jesus says, I see you under the fig tree, Nathanael's response is this. You are, verse 49, the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And he uses two terms here that are descriptive of the coming Messiah. Psalm 2, and I'll just read it because I'm going to run out of time. 2 through 7 says this. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in peace and a castaway. Now keep in mind, what he's already said is the Lord's anointed here, right? So in essence, he knows, he could read back Psalm 2 and say, whatever Psalm 2 is talking about, it's talking about in context of the Messiah. Verse 3, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep pleasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill. I will declare the decree of the Lord said to me, you are my son. So in Psalm 2 alone, both of those claims, the king of Israel and the Son of God, both of those statements are made about the Anointed One. So when Nathanael says, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel, he's saying you're the one who fulfills the Psalms. You are the Anointed One. You see? You are the one that's been promised. Look at verse 50. I've got to hurry, I've got 5 minutes. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these. And he says to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, Jesus isn't expressing surprise like, wow, that's all it took. You know, who would have known? I did, Jesus says, right? That's not what he's doing, right? He's emphasizing the fact that you haven't seen anything yet, Nathanael, in comparison to what you will see. And this passage is kind of strange because it actually calls to mind, like I said, Genesis 28, the picture of Jacob's ladder, right? Jacob is exhausted. He's been running from his brother, and he stops and goes to sleep, and he has this dream about the ladder, right? In fact, I'll read Genesis 28, 12 through 16 real quick to refresh your memory. He dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Right? So he wakes up and he says, we will call this place ultimately Bethel, right? It's the house of God. This is where God dwells. And that's important, I think, as we understand this text. And I think that's what Jesus is communicating. And I think one of the things that can help us understand what's going on here is that not here in John 1, nor in Genesis 28, there's not a single word spoken about what the angels are actually doing, what their purpose is, right? So some interpretations will talk about what this means in the context of angels. I don't doubt that there's some meaning for the angels in this, but we're not told what that is, right? We're not told what that is. We're not told why they go up and down. I think he captures this scene in Genesis to communicate this. Jesus is the decisive, the final connection between heaven and earth. In John, the angels aren't going up and down on a ladder. They're going up and down on what? The Son of Man. In other words, Jesus is the place now where people and God meet. Like I said, Jacob called the place Bethel, the house of God. Surely God is in this place, right? That's what he says. This is the message of John's gospel as well. If you want to see God, look at Jesus Christ, right? If you want to speak to God, you speak to Jesus Christ. If you want to to know him, you got to come through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the place where God and man meet. And like I said, this is more than just God became a man, though this is true. Jesus is the only way to the Father. This is his point. Jesus is our Bethel. Right? We even talked about this earlier in the prologue, that he tabernacled among us, right? If you want to experience God, you go to Jesus. So, heaven's opened, Jesus has appeared, and from now on, Jesus will be the place where God appears most clearly among men, and where men can find their way into fellowship with God. That is Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying to Nathanael here, if you follow me, you're going to see greater manifestations of my glory than what you've seen, because I am the final, if you will, the consummate link between, you know, between heaven and earth. So why Son of Man? I've got a couple minutes. Why did Jesus refer to him that way? Well, it was a statement in Daniel 7. It comes from Daniel 7. And it was really Jesus' favorite designation for himself. He uses it over 80 times. But the point is, he's saying, I am the one who fulfills what the Scripture says. Daniel particularly. And actually, if you read the text in Daniel, let me read it real quick. Because it speaks of kingship language, glory language, sovereignty language. This is the kind of thing Jesus says, I fulfill this. I'm that guy. But I'll read it and we'll close. I saw in the night visions, this is Daniel 7:13. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And he said to him, and to him rather, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. For this purpose, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Right? This is language of kingship, dominion, right? Everlasting power. And Jesus says, I'm that guy. I'm the one who gets all of that. So we have the testimony of the disciples. He's the Messiah, he's the anointed, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Son of God, the King of Israel. He is the one to whom the Moses and the prophets speak. And you have Jesus saying, and I'm the one who fulfills Daniel's promise of a king. Right? This is who Jesus is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the testimony of John the Baptist. Thank you for the testimony of the disciples. Thank you for the revelation of your word and even Jesus' own verbal testimony to who he is. We thank you. We praise you. We lift up Jason this morning as he's going to preach to us. And Father, I pray that we will be transformed even more into the image of your Son as we hear your word and are conformed to it. We ask these things. We beg for these things. In the name of your Son, amen.